God's will in a particular circumstance with a decision. Like, do I buy a Ford or a Toyota? Do I go to this college or that college? Do I take this job or that job? Move to this city or that city? We think of it in terms of a specific decision. But when Scripture lays out God's will for us, it doesn't tell us that we need to kind of seek that secret, hidden plan for the future, nor does it tell us that we need to know and have some sort of divine command about whether to buy a Ford or a Toyota or something like that. No, the Bible lays out for us God's will in more general terms, but I think that is a more helpful way. And what it says for us on the very surface of our text is that God's will for us, for you, is your sanctification. And really, this is the thesis statement of kind of the rest of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul is here transitioning from the beginning, first three chapters, and where he talked about his ministry a lot and his visit with them and dealt with things like that. And now he's transitioning into moral exhortations. He's going to give them exhortations to godly living. And right at the front, he says, God's will is your sanctification. So before we kind of continue for the next coming weeks going through this, we're going to take the time this morning to drill down into that word and understand, what does it mean? What is sanctification? And we're going to do that in 3 points this morning. First, we're going to look at the source of sanctification, then the stages of sanctification, and finally, the summit of sanctification. The source, stages, and summit of sanctification. But before we even do that, I do want to kind of lay out just basically, what does that word mean? Because it's not one that we use apart from church, right? It's one of those church words. You use it in church, you probably don't use it elsewhere in your life. The most basic meaning of sanctification is holiness. Holiness. To sanctify something is to make it holy. But again, we might not be so helped by that, because holy is another one of those church words. We use it here, we don't use it elsewhere. It's not something that's part of our regular kind of lives or common speech. We don't speak about holiness probably too often. And so we have to ask, well, what does it mean to be holy? To be holy means to be set apart, special. It means to be removed from what is common and put in a distinct category. When it's used of people in the Bible, holiness always has a moral component. To be holy or sanctified means to be morally set apart and distinct from sinful man. So with that in mind, let me give you the definition of sanctification that we're going to be working with this morning. And I have it written out in your bulletins, right? So you don't have to like scratch it down as quick as you can. I have it written in your bulletins for you there. Sanctification is the act of God whereby he sets apart his elect as his people and grants them new spiritual life, and the work of God whereby he continually conforms them into the image of his Son. Right? It's the act of God and it's the work of God. Now to our first point, the source of sanctification. What is the source of sanctification? Where does it come from? Holiness in anyone. And the first point is that the source of sanctification is the holy God. It is the holy God. Throughout the Bible, God is often called the Holy One of Israel. He is set apart. He is in a class all of his own. He is the creator, the absolutely morally perfect, infinite God. God is not just one among a number of other beings, right? You can't draw a circle around everything that exists and includes God and other things, because God fundamentally doesn't even exist in the same way that other things exist. Other things exist in dependence upon him, and yet he exists independently of all. We saw from Isaiah 6 this famous passage about the holiness of God, and I want us to consider it for a moment as we consider God, the Holy One, as the source of sanctification. In Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah has a vision. And it's a vision of the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Then he goes on, verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now just stop and think about that vision for a moment. This is a strange way to describe a vision. On the one hand, just read Isaiah and ask yourself, what is he actually describing here? He says, I have a vision of the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. And then what does he say? And like the fringe of his garment fills the temple. No description of God. No description of what he's seen. He then is so overwhelmed that he has to pretty much describe just the fringe of his robe. That's the only thing he comments on. And the things that he does are surrounding the Lord, high and lifted up. He talks about the seraphim. Seraphim is just that's a Hebrew word, right? Our Bibles don't translate it. They transliterate it. In Hebrew, it's seraphim. In English, we get seraphim as well. And it means a burning one. So here are these angelic beings, perhaps appearing as beings of living fire. And they're surrounding the throne. And each of them has six wings. They're flying with one set. They're covering their face with another set. And their feet with the last set. Why this odd configuration? Well, it's as if even in the presence of God, even these ones, these burning ones, these morally perfect, never fallen angelic beings, in the presence of a holy God, they can't even bear to look upon his holiness. So they cover their faces. And lest they be ashamed, they cover their feet because they're not worthy to be in his presence. And these ones, they surround the throne, and what do they sing? You know it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. Nowhere, no other attribute or characteristic in Scripture is ever used in that same way. Repeated three times, back to back. This is the one who is in a class all of his own. He is absolutely perfect. Holy, holy, holy God. Though we are made in the image of God, God is not made in our image. He's not made at all. He is not like us. Church, I'm convinced if you were to capture just a glimpse, just the smallest fraction of the glory and holiness of God with your mortal eyes, it would be a miracle if you were not blinded by it. Sanctification begins with the God who is holy, holy, holy. Any sort of holiness found anywhere else comes from that source, from that one who is unlike all others. He himself is the standard of perfection and rightness and goodness. All holiness comes from God. Any holiness in the creature, any holiness in you, flows from God, who is the source of all holiness. That is why, in my definition of sanctification, I made it clear that sanctification is both an act of God and a work of God, right? It is his act and his work. The source of sanctification is the holy God. Now moving to sanctification in the believer, and we're going to consider the stages of sanctification, because there are really two stages of sanctification in the believer. God is the Holy One, and he makes his people holy in two different ways. And these two different ways correspond to the two parts of our definition, the act of God and the work of God. First, sanctification there's a definitive aspect of sanctification, that it is the act of God whereby he sets his people apart to be his, as his elect, as his people, and he grants them new spiritual life. There is an element of sanctification which is punctiliar. It happens in a moment, right? This is like a light switch. You flip the switch and the circuit is connected immediately. It's not a progression. It's not a slow movement. This is a boom, once for all, setting apart. God definitively sanctifies his people by setting them apart as his people. He sets his stamp upon them, his mark upon them. He says, you are mine. In the Bible, we see this talked about under a number of different terms. Regeneration is one of them. Being born again, Right? Being born again is not a slow process that happens over years and years. No, being born again is God coming in and making you a spiritually new creature. Right? Another image for being born again in Scripture is resurrection, that God makes dead sinners alive in Christ. It is in an instant. He plants new spiritual life in them. And a number of verses speak of this kind of definitive sanctification. For example, to the church at Corinth, after Paul gives a long list of sins, many of which are very serious, and he says that these types of sinners have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, listen to what Paul says to the church. He says this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." They were cleansed by Christ, washed by his blood. That's what it means to be sanctified in a definitive way. It means that you have been set apart by God. You've been washed by the blood of Christ. You've been made new. Similarly, in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes this. He says this, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." There is a once for all definitive aspect to sanctification. That if you are a Christian, you have been set apart by God himself to be his people. Somehow, in the course of church history, it became more and more popular to narrow and narrow the group of people that were called saints, right? Until to be a saint, you had to be officially canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. But in the New Testament, it knows nothing of that. In fact, in the New Testament, that word saint is applied to every believer. And that word saint is known nothing other than like sanctified one. That's what it means. A saint is a holy one. If you're reading Greek, you see that very easily. English struggles a bit because we don't have all the same words that have the same kind of semantic range. But listen to what Paul says to the church at Corinth again. And in the very beginning, he says this, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." To be a Christian means that you are one of God's holy ones. You are a saint set apart by God as one of his people. It means that God has brought you to new spiritual life. He has planted the seed of new spiritual life in you. He has brought you from death into life. There is a definitive aspect to sanctification. This is God's act. Your life as a Christian is not the same spiritual life you had before you were saved. Too often, I think we as believers, aware of our own sin, we can read passages in Scripture speaking of the unregenerate unbeliever and still think it applies about us. We read and say, well, there is no one good, no, not one. There is no one who does what is right. And we think that that is still a description of us. No. If you are a believer, you have been made new by the holy God, marked out and set apart as one of his holy people. There's a stamp of God upon your soul. That's the first stage. Definitive sanctification is the act of God in a moment to make a sinner into a new creature. But that's not all. That's the first stage, definitive sanctification. The next is progressive sanctification. And this is where probably most of us, right? This is where most of us are thinking in terms of sanctification. This is the work of God whereby he continually conforms his people into the image of his son. If definitive sanctification happens in a moment, progressive sanctification is just that. It is progressive. It happens over months and years and decades and lifetimes. The entire Christian life is one of a growth in holiness. There is not a single Christian who can ever say, "I've arrived. I'm done. I have reached the peak of holiness, and there is no more growth for me. Not a single one, right? If you think that, you're for one thing, setting yourself clearly against Scripture, but also above people like the Apostle Paul, who when writing to the Philippians, admitted that he has not been made perfect. Progressive sanctification takes place throughout the entire Christian life. It is an ongoing process of growing in Christ-likeness. If definitive sanctification is like flipping the switch and connecting the circuit, progressive sanctification reminds us that we're a little bit like fluorescent light bulbs. They take a little bit to grow in brightness. Or if you want a different image, if definitive sanctification is the planting of the seed, progressive sanctification is the growth of the plant and the flowering of it. And it's important to note that both of these are God's work. It's the act of God and the work of God, right? I have a couple quotes hanging up in my my study. Now that I have a corkboard, I get to pin up quotes. And I've got some quotes pinned up there. One's by John Piper, another one's by another guy to the similar effect. But both of those quotes essentially say this: everything that you, pastor, want to see happen in the life of your congregation remains outside of your control, right? I would love it if I could stand at those doors, and as soon as you came in, I could just like, boom, give you a jolt of sanctification, and you'd all be perfect, and I'd be perfect, and wow, we would be a perfect church. I would love it, but sanctification doesn't work that way. There is no shot you can get that makes you sanctified. There is no bolt of lightning from heaven that just, bam, makes you a perfect person. It is the work of God. There's nothing I can do to manufacture holiness in your life. It's the work of God. It is the work of God. But it is important to note that because it is the work of God, we do and should expect to see it happening in the lives of his people. This flowering takes place in two steps I have in your bulletin there. What does this flowering of sanctification look like in the life of the believer? First, it looks like turning from sin. Turning from sin. All right, the fancy Latin word for this, if you like Latin words, is mortification. And if you hear in that word mortification, a ring of mortal or mortician, you're correct. To mortify something is to put it to death, to kill it. The Christian life, the flowering of sanctification, means that the Christian kills sin in his own life. Not coordinates a negotiated peace with it. No. Kills it. Puts it to death. The Bible is filled with such language. We are to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. We are to put to death the vices of our sinful nature. Progressive sanctification means war with sin. There's no comfortable Christian life with sin. Sin is not a kind of an amiable opponent that will, you know, engage in an honorable fight with you and no one's going to punch below the belt. No. Sin is a mortal enemy to be put to death. As John Owen famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. How do we do this? How do you put sin to death? Volumes could be written. Let me give you one key. Consider the crucified Christ. Consider the crucified Christ. Most Good Fridays, we get to sing one of my favorite hymns that's ever been written. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Drawn right from Isaiah 53, that language. And in verse 3, I love verse 3. Verse 3 speaks to us and instructs us how we ought to view our sin in relation to the death of Christ. Let me read it for you. It says this: you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. In other words, consider that it took the death of the Son of God to atone for your sins. That is how serious sin is. Christ's death for sin should make it abhorrent to us. To continue in sin, to live as if it were no big deal, is to make light of the death of the Son of God. If Christ has died for your sin, how much more should you put it to death in your life? The flowering of sanctification means putting sin to death, turning from sin, and then the flip side of that is turning to Christ. If you want a fancy Latin word for this, vivification. Mortification, putting to death. Vivification, making alive. The flip side of putting sin to death is pursuing righteousness, seeking to encourage and enliven and strengthen virtue and faith in our own lives. Scripture commands us to pursue holiness, to offer our bodies as slaves to righteousness. And again, just like putting sin to death, it doesn't happen by accident. So this does not happen by accident. The Bible tells us that growth in holiness, it's going to require time and attention. It's going to require concerted effort. It's going to require training in discerning good from evil. It's going to require contemplating and applying God's word to your life. It will require other believers who can have fellowship with you and encourage and comfort and rebuke and correct you. So how do we do this? How do we turn to Christ? Not in a way of initial conversion, but how do we turn to Christ in our daily lives for sanctification? Well, consider this. Again, volumes could be written. Consider the beauty of the resurrected Christ. If we put sin to death, if the key there is to consider the crucified Christ, the key to vivification is considering the beauty of the resurrected Christ. We're going to talk about the end goal of sanctification more in just a minute. That's our next point. But sanctification is really growth in Christ's likeness. It's really growth in Christ. It's becoming to look more and more like Jesus. Right? That word Christian, it means a little Christ. Not that we are messiahs, but we are little imitations of our Savior Jesus. The goal of sanctification is that the whole church, if it's functioning properly, would grow up into its head, which is Christ. One of my absolute favorite Bible verses, 2 Corinthians 3:18, puts it this way. It says this: we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Notice that key. How are we all transformed from one degree to another? There's your progression. From one degree to another, not all at once, not immediately, but over time, slowly, into the same glory of Christ. How does that happen? He says this: with unveiled face, right, the veil of sin being removed, we behold the glory of the Lord. It is by setting Christ before our eyes, the beauty of the resurrected Christ, that we are made more into his image. From one degree of glory to another, continual progress until he returns or we go to be with him. And this then brings us to our final point, the summit of sanctification. The summit of sanctification, and that is glorification, that we would be glorified. As we are changed from one degree of glory to another, the ultimate goal of that is to be made in the likeness of the resurrected Christ. We've already looked at 2 Corinthians 3:18, but let me give you another text. Romans 8:29 and 30. This is one of those texts that has the broadest view possible from eternity past to eternity future, looking at our salvation. And this is what it says: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The summit of sanctification, that final goal, is our own glorification in the image of the resurrected Christ. That is the full flowering of holiness. Our sanctification is not disconnected then from our eternal glory. our progress in holiness is not somehow disconnected from our final glory. Consider Romans 6:22, how Paul puts it there. He says this, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Throughout this life, sanctification progresses and fits and starts, but the goal is our glorification. And so sanctification, right, we need to see that not as something disconnected from our final state, but as an inevitable movement to it. We are being prepared to be with God. Sanctification is really glory begun below. And so if you dislike holiness, if holiness and righteousness and goodness has no appeal for you, then church, you don't want to be glorified. Glorification is the final step of sanctification when God completes the work that he began when he first called you to himself. That is the summit of our sanctification. So let me conclude, and I want to conclude with a question which might seem disconnected, but it's very relevant. And that's the question is this: who is the happiest man? Who is the happiest man? And the answer is that Jesus is the happiest man. Now, why is Jesus the happiest man? Let me submit to you, it's because he is the holiest man. There is no sin, no imperfection, nothing preventing him from full enjoyment of God. Sin prevents us from enjoying God to the full. Holiness, where we put sin to death and we turn to Christ, makes us more able to enjoy God. Too often, we think of holiness and happiness as at odds with each other, as if to be a Christian and to be called to be holy means we kind of have to not do those things that make us really happy, and we have to be kind of glum that, well, we can't do those things and kind of wish we could, but I guess we're not supposed to. No. When God calls you to holiness, when Paul says God's will is your sanctification, it is your joy and happiness that will be the result. We struggle not because we have a great desire to be happy, but because our desire to be happy is too weak. Consider what C.S. Lewis once said. I think he put it so insightfully. He said this: we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Or more succinctly, as Puritan John Whitlock said it, he said, here is the Christian's way and end. His way is holiness, his end is happiness. These are not separate things. God is the source of all holiness, the holy God. He is the fount of all happiness. He has set you apart as his people, put his stamp upon your soul, and it is his work in your life to make you more and more like his son, Jesus Christ, so that you might enjoy him more forever in glory. Church, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Let's pray. Our great God, you are the Holy One. And even those words do not do it justice. We cannot wrap our minds around your holiness. You are beyond our highest thoughts of you. And yet, you have seen fit to call us to yourself, to make us your people, to put your stamp upon us, to grant your spirit to us. Father, I pray that you would work in our lives. I pray that for each of us, myself included, we would yearn to be holy, that we would yearn to have sin put to death and Christ made alive in our hearts. And we thank you that you do not leave us to this, but that this is your work. And so we trust that you will do it. And we look forward to the time when you will complete it, either when you take us to be home with you or when Christ returns to be with us, that then we will be remade in his image. Oh, Lord, what glory that will be to be finally free from sin and able to enjoy you as the true, great, blessed God that you are. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.